And please turn in your copies of God's Word to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we will read verses 1 to 10. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After he, Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray to the Lord together. O Lord, we ask that you, by your word and spirit, might give to us this kind of faith, the kind of faith that astounds Jesus, the faith that Jesus delights in, that we might be those who listen to his word and trust in him alone for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been openly declaring that he is the servant prophesied in Isaiah, that he is the one who will bring about the year of the Lord's favor, opening the eyes of the blind, setting at liberty the captives, bringing about the forgiveness of sins that only God can bring. But Jesus has received two very different responses to his message. Some have responded with anger, finding Jesus' message offensive, blasphemous even. In Nazareth, the congregation responded by trying to throw him off a cliff. Or think of the Pharisees, who have been scheming and trying to catch him out, accusing him of terrible things that he never did, drunkenness, gluttony, Sabbath breaking. Even Satan himself has tried to cause Jesus to sin by tempting him. Well, this response of doubt and anger and hostility, it is the response of those who belong to a dead and dying world. But we've also seen another response to Jesus coming, that of faith. Think of how the baby John leapt in his mother's womb as the pregnant Mary approached. Or how Mary herself stored up all of these things in her heart, those things concerning Jesus' conception and birth. We've also seen responses of faith to Jesus' adult ministry. Think of the calling of the disciples, Simon and Levi, and how they left everything to follow Jesus. Think of the case of the leper who was healed because of his faith. And faith is the right response to the coming of the Messiah and to the message that he declares. And boys and girls, you know what faith is, don't you? Our catechism asks, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith looks to Jesus. Faith trusts in his word. It rests in the message of the gospel as it comes to us. Faith isn't a work. Faith doesn't make us worthy to be saved. It doesn't make us worthy to be justified. Rather, as our catechism says, it is a saving grace. In other words, it's a saving gift that God gives to us and we exercise. And it is this saving faith that is the very thing that Luke emphasizes and highlights in our text this morning. He shows us an incredible faith in the most unlikely of places, in a Roman, Gentile centurion. And the great faith of this centurion, which Jesus commends, is instructive for us. It shows us the kind of faith we are to have as we receive and rest upon Christ alone. So our points this morning are as follows. First, the context of great faith. Second, the contrast to great faith. And third, the commendation of great faith. Well, first is the context of great faith. As I said, the events of this passage take place right after Jesus has finished preaching his sermon by the mount. Jesus spent most of chapter 6 there at the foot of this mountain, preaching to his people, explaining to his disciples and thus to us what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. As a citizen who has all the legal rights as a citizen of heaven, but who lives here on earth among unbelievers, among believers who sometimes step on our toes, and what all of that looks like. It is a blessed life, and yet it can be a difficult life. And so from there, Luke tells us that he entered Capernaum. And then immediately, Luke introduces us to the centurion who is living there in Capernaum. Now, centurions were military officers. They were officers in the Roman army. And at this point in time, a centuria was 80 men. So this centurion commanded about 80 soldiers. And he was also very well paid, perhaps even as much as 15 times. His salary was as much as 15 times more than that of his legionaries. So he's very well paid. He's also a very important man. It is his job to keep the peace in this town and also to impose the will of Rome on the populace. And so as you can imagine, it was not uncommon for centurions to be very harsh and very cruel and to rule with an iron fist over the towns in which they were placed. In many ways, the centurion was the face of Roman imperialism and dominance and oppression. But there's more to this centurion than meets the eye. For we're told in verse 2 that he had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Now the centurion no doubt had many slaves, but he had one, we're told, who was sick and at the point of death. Luke stresses that his life is hanging on by a thread. You know, in the ancient world, to be very sick isn't just, oh, I'm feeling terrible. No, to be very sick means you're going to die. You know, there's no, very little by way of medication. There's no ambulance to take you off to the world's best doctors or something like that. It was a death sentence, essentially. And in the ancient world, masters could be horrendously cruel to their slaves. In the Roman Empire, slaves had no legal rights. They were seen and viewed and treated as things and property rather than persons. But this centurion shows a great level of care towards his sick slave. Luke tells us he was highly valued by him. Now that this language of value is a little bit vague, it could mean that this slave was very valuable, as in he was very useful, or it could also mean that, well, his master had great care and affection for him, and he cared for his servant's body and soul. And I think given the context, I think this is a legitimate interpretation of that. Well, being an army officer, this man was a keen problem solver. You know, he was used to maybe being given orders by his higher ups and then having to solve these problems, to find solutions that would, win the battle or solve the problem in the town. He was no stranger to problem solving, to getting things done. But here, the centurion finds himself in a situation that he just cannot fix. No doubt he's tried everything to save his servant. You know, he's called on the local doctor. He's tried the home remedies, the essential oils. Nothing will work. No amount of money, no amount of power, no amount of influence that this man has can do a thing to save his servant. There is nothing he can do to change his circumstances. And most of us know something of what that's like. To be in a situation that you desperately, desperately want fixed and changed, and there's nothing you can do about it. Some of us have been in those situations, and all of us will at some point in our lives be in these very situations. It might be a medical problem when the doctors tell you with a somber look on their face that there's nothing more they can do for the person you love. And there's nothing you can do. It could be a financial difficulty that has brought someone you love deep into debt, seemingly with no way out. Or it could be when a family member, a son, a daughter, a close relative, a close friend who has walked away from the faith. And no matter how hard you try, you cannot bring them back. You've pleaded with them. You've cried over them. You've reminded them of the things you taught them when you took them by the hand as a child. You've reminded them of these things that they once confessed and held dear. But no matter what you do, you cannot fix or change the situation. What can you do when you've tried everything and there is nothing else you can do to help the person you love? Well, the only thing you can do is to do what the centurion did and call upon Jesus, to go to the one who is full of compassion and who is able to help. Luke tells us in verse 3 that when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. Well, what had the centurion heard about Jesus? Well, remember, Jesus has just come from the Sermon by the Mount. So perhaps the centurion has heard through word of mouth what Jesus was proclaiming there. I also remember Jesus spent some time in Capernaum performing many miracles. And so no doubt the centurion had heard of how Jesus had healed Simon's mother-in-law. How he cast out demons, how he healed the sick, how he performed miracles. He probably had heard of Jesus' testimony that he was the Jubilee, the one bringing about the year of the Lord's favor, opening the eyes of the blind, forgiving sins, bringing about the peace and consolation promised to Israel of old. He knew that Jesus had come to save the lost and to deliver his people from the curse of Satan, sin, and death. And the centurion believed what he heard. He believed this gospel. And in his desperation, he calls upon the Lord in faith. And so we see that this trial was the context for great faith in this centurion. And so also your trials are the context in which you are to call out to the Lord in this same faith. So there's the context of the centurion's great faith. But then secondly, we see the contrast to this great faith. Luke sets up for us a deliberate contrast between the great faith of this centurion and then whatever it is that these Jewish elders are supposed to have. Well, the centurion knows that he needs help. He knows that only Jesus can help him. And so he asks these elders of the Jews to go to Jesus on his behalf. Now, these elders of the Jews were probably religious leaders in the community there in Capernaum. They may also have kind of worn a couple of different hats, so they may also have been political leaders there, civil leaders. And perhaps because he knows he's a Gentile, he thinks that it might be more fitting for them to go to Jesus on his behalf instead of him going himself. Well, verse 4 tells us that they willingly go on his behalf, and they plead with Jesus earnestly. So they're not just delivering a message. No, they're going on his behalf. They're his mediators. They're pleading his case to them. They earnestly plead for Jesus to help the centurion. But notice how they earnestly plead, because that's important. They say, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." So they're pleading on the basis of the centurion's worth. Jesus, he is worthy for you to do this for him. Well, why does he deserve Jesus' help? They give two reasons. Verse 5, "For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." So the first reason why this centurion is worthy of Jesus' help is because he loves our nation. As these Jews go to Jesus, you know, basically what they're saying in this is, you know, this isn't your typical centurion. This isn't your typical, you know, bad guy, oppressive, mean, thug, bully kind of centurion who imposes the will of Rome on our town. No, this guy is a good guy. And you know, Jesus, how it works. We hate our enemies and we love those who do good to us. And this man has done good to us. Therefore, you, Jesus, must do good to him. Well, the second reason they give is because he has built a synagogue. Synagogues were local places of worship for the Jews. They were not like the temple, you know, there were no sacrifices there. But instead they met there and they had worship services, not terribly unlike our own, where the word was read and prayed and expounded to the people. And so this centurion, from his own pocket, had built a public meeting place for the Jews there in Capernaum. Well, that certainly is a very generous act that this man carried out. And it displays that this man is likely a convert, and he is one who trusts in Yahweh. He worships the Lord. He has an understanding of Scripture. But the point of the Jews here is that on this basis, you must help him. The elders plead with Jesus in a way that morally obliges Jesus to help this man. In other words, they're not asking for Jesus' grace. They're asking on the basis of law-keeping. Boys and girls, is this how we talk to Jesus? Is this how we pray to God? When you hear your pastors and elders pray on Sunday, when you hear your parents pray at times, when you pray, is this what our prayers sound like? "Dear Lord, because I have been such a good person and I've kept your law so well, therefore I am worthy and you must do this for me now. You must bless me. I've earned it." That doesn't quite sound right, does it, boys and girls? That's because it's not. This is not how we pray. We do not pray on the basis of our own worth. And so if the centurion is a positive example for our faith, these Jewish elders are clearly negative examples to be avoided. These Jewish elders are approaching Jesus in terms of merit. What does merit mean? To merit something means to earn something. And so they're approaching Jesus based on what this man has supposedly earned, as if he's done enough good things to merit or earn Jesus' favor. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can all at times slip into this way of thinking, can't we? Even if we don't outright use the word merit in our prayers can assume it. You know, whenever we think or we pray something like this, "Lord, I've been so faithful to you. Why would you let this bad thing happen to me? Our Lord, you saw how I resisted that temptation. I had the opportunity maybe to steal money, and I didn't. Or I had this opportunity to sin in this way, and no one would have found out, and I didn't. How could you now return to me this trial, this difficulty? Or more positively, look at what I've done for you. Look at how I serve in the church. Look at how I serve my neighbor so selflessly. Couldn't you at least have given me that job, that dream job? Couldn't you have given me that spouse that I asked for, the grades that I worked for, the kinds of children I asked for? And this is where we need to be careful, loved ones, because we have a tendency to exalt ourselves and boast our own worth. If not explicitly with our words, then certainly in our minds. We think we're worthy. We think we deserve more than what God is currently giving us, as if he's shortchanging us. And we pray that way, as if he owes us something. And we fail to realize that God owes us absolutely nothing. And we owe him everything. Every breath we take is granted to us by God. And not only have we not earned his blessing or his favor, what we have earned is judgment. Apart from Christ, we stand before God as unworthy sinners. And even our greatest works outside of Christ are to God like filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. Paul likens them to a mound of dung. And that's using polite language from the pulpit. In coming to Christ, as Paul says, we must lay aside everything and count it as loss. It is not our gain, it is our loss. Based on your works, what does God owe you? Does he owe you salvation? Does he owe you paradise or health or wealth or prosperity? Well, the clear answer of Scripture is that what he owes you is death. The wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. That's what we deserve. And if God dealt with us based on what he owes us and what we've merited and earned, we would receive eternal death, his just wrath as a punishment for our sins. That would be fairness. Now, this is exactly what the Jewish elders fail to see. They fail to see the holiness of God. They fail to see their own sin that separates them from God and makes even their best efforts worthless. And they fail to understand grace. But friends, the good news of the gospel is that God not only humbles the proud, he also exalts the humble. And it is precisely when we see and we acknowledge our own unworthiness that we have been prepared and made ready by the Holy Spirit to receive the grace of the gospel. And the gospel is a message that Christ did not die for a worthy people, but an unworthy people. As Paul writes in Romans 5, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for sinners. And we are those sinners. We are those unworthy people. And that's what makes grace so amazing. And so, dear friend, go to Christ in humility, not boasting your own works, but go conscious of your own unworthiness, that you have nothing to bring. Go to him with empty hands, carrying only in your hand his own promises that he has given you, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's his promise. Well, in contrast to the works righteousness of these Jewish elders, we see finally the great faith that Jesus commends. Well, there were only two times in Jesus' life that we are told that he was astounded. He was amazed. He was speechless. This is one of those two times. And so let's consider then why this faith of the centurion astounded Jesus and why Jesus commends this faith to us. Well, despite the absolutely terrible theology of the elders, Jesus graciously goes with them and heads towards the centurion's house. And now perhaps the centurion at this point is maybe looking out the window and he sees Jesus coming in the distance, or at least he sees a big crowd of people, and maybe he realizes what's going on, and he realizes the elders sent the wrong message to Jesus, that they didn't say what he told them, perhaps. Well, we don't know exactly why. But he does decide to send out a second group of messengers to Jesus. And their message is very different from the elders. Look at what this second group say. Verse 6. When Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed." Well, do you notice the difference between the elders and the friends? The elders spoke in the third person, meaning they spoke about the centurion, meaning they were not accurately reflecting the man's own words and thinking. But notice how the friends deliver his message in the first person. "I am not worthy." They are speaking his very words to Jesus. And his words are very different, aren't they, from those of the elders. The elders said, "Jesus, you have to come and help this man. He deserves it. He is worthy. He's earned it. You've got no choice." But look at his message. He says the exact opposite, doesn't he? "I am not worthy. I'm unworthy." You know, it's almost as if he knows what the elders have said. And he's saying, "Don't listen to those elders. I don't know what they told you, Jesus, but no, I am not worthy. I'm not even worthy to have you come to my house. I don't deserve anything." The elders approach Jesus on the basis of merit and law keeping and what this man had done. But he doesn't mention any of those things. He doesn't kind of slip it in as a sideways, "Yeah, you know, I did do all of these things, but, oh, you know, it's your worth, Jesus." No, he doesn't mention anything. He says, "I'm unworthy. I don't deserve this." And yet, he still calls on Jesus to help because he's asking in faith for Jesus' grace. He has a right view of himself. And he's a right view of Jesus. He calls him Lord, Kyrie in the Greek. And specifically, he says he is unworthy to have Jesus come into his house. Now, again, it may be that the centurion is here recognizing his own status as a Gentile, as one who is impure under the old covenant law. And so in honoring that distinction, he knows that he doesn't want Jesus to come into his house and perhaps be defiled. And yet that doesn't stop him from asking for help. He says, "Don't come here, but say the word and let my servant be healed." He knows that even from a distance, Jesus can heal his servant. He then gives an illustration demonstrating his faith in Jesus' power and authority. Verse 8. "For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Well, as a military man, he knew what it was to have men under him, and he would give commands, and he would expect his orders to be followed, and things would happen. They would get done. Otherwise, there'd be consequences. And so he's saying to Jesus, "If even me, little old me, a centurion, if I can accomplish my will through my servants, how much more, Jesus, can you accomplish your will? For you have all authority. You can just speak, and my servant will be healed." Luke tells us that when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus' initial response is one of amazement. He's astounded. He says, "I've never seen this kind of faith in Israel." Jesus also graciously heals the centurion's servant. He does what the centurion has requested. And not only that, but then he turns to the crowd around him and he says, this, This is it. This is what I've been preaching about. This is the kind of faith that I commend to you. What is so commendable about the centurion's faith? And why does Jesus and Luke give it to us as a model for our own faith? Well, first, as I've already said, and as we've already seen, his is a faith marked by humility, a faith that sees Jesus for who he is and sees self for who we are. Whereas the elders commended the centurion's works and implored Jesus to act on the basis of the law, the centurion approaches Jesus based on faith, the very faith that Jesus commands. But secondly, what marks the centurion's faith is that it is a faith rooted in the word of Christ. Think back, what has been the call of so many in the Gospels so far? The Jews and even Satan throughout the Gospels have been calling on Jesus to show us your power. Prove that you are the Son of God, Jesus. Do all of these things. Then we'll believe. Then we'll know for sure. Then, yeah, sure, we'll believe that you are the Son of God. Seeing is believing, after all. The unbelieving, dark, doubting world that is hostile demands to see before they believe. Now, certainly, Jesus at times has performed miracles. He has shown people things. But this has always been more to verify his message. Even when he performed miracles, it was always secondary to the message itself. The faith he calls for is a faith in who he is and what he says about himself. And this is the kind of faith the centurion had. The centurion never saw Jesus with his eyes. He never saw Jesus perform miracles. But what does Luke tell us? He had heard about Jesus, and he believed what he had heard. His is a faith so firmly grounded in the word of Christ that he doesn't need the ceremony and pomp of Jesus' miracles that others have demanded. He knows that Jesus' word is alone is sufficient for his faith. And this is what Jesus commends to us. It is, as Jesus says to Thomas in John 20, verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The reason Jesus commends this faith to us is because this is our experience. Just like the centurion, we have not seen Jesus with our eyes. We have not observed his miracles. We have not placed our hands on his wounds. But also, like the centurion, we have not been left without a reliable testimony and witness of his person and work. We have a word from Christ which grounds our faith. And this is the very reason why Luke wrote this gospel by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember his words. So that you might have certainty concerning the things you've been taught, the things you've heard. Luke is writing to a people just like you, just like me, who though we have not seen Jesus, yet we believe. And he wants us to have confidence in this. Confidence that we have the very same certain word of Christ which grounds our faith. A word that is a living word. A word that is used as a sword by the Holy Spirit to cut away sin, to remove doubt, to fill us with hope. It is a sword that, when stabbed with it, instead of dying, we die to self and we live a new life in Jesus Christ. The same word that was once spoken in the beginning, separating light from darkness. Christ Jesus still speaks, calling us from darkness, bringing us into his kingdom of light. It is by hearing this word that the Spirit works faith in us. Think about that. Christ does not save you through what you see. You don't have to see Jesus to be saved. Instead, you have to hear him, hear his voice, and trust in it by faith. And through that, He saves you through faith in the Word. And it is as we continually listen to the Word that the Spirit grows and builds this same faith in us. He nourishes our faith. This is why the Word is central to all that we do in the worship service. It's because, one, that's what God told us to do in Scripture, in the practice of the apostles. It's also how God has promised to work in us. That's why we sing the Word, we pray the Word, we read the Word, we preach the Word and nothing else. The Word is central because this is the means God has promised to use to build us up by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Word that He convicts us of sin, that He assures us our sins are forgiven, that He points us in the way of repentance and obedience. That's the way He comforts us in our grief and our sorrow. It's the way He provides hope in the darkness and shadow of our trials. All that we need for life and godliness, He gives us through the Word. And so, dear believer, you can have confidence this day and every day throughout the rest of your lives that you have a sure and solid foundation for your faith in the Word of Jesus Christ. It means that you can trust Him in the context of your trials and at all times. And although our present experience in this life is one of suffering rather than glory, it is one of faith and not sight, remember the words of the Apostle Peter. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so, beloved, imitate the faith of the centurion, the kind of faith that Jesus commends and delights in, a faith that looks away from self and unto Christ, a faith that does not rest in our works or in our supposed worth, but rests in the worth of Jesus Christ, a faith that counts all as loss compared to His inestimable worth, a faith that trusts in the Word of Christ. And by faith, the Spirit will preserve you in Christ until that day when your faith will be made sight and you will see with your own eyes Him whom you believe and love. Amen. O Lord Jesus, we long for the day when You will return. Until that day, strengthen our faith, lift our drooping arms, help us to persevere in that great faith which we have been called to. And Lord, would You hasten that day when our faith might become sight and we can gaze upon the glories of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.